This mysterious book, not all of which is easy to understand, many parts subject to diverse interpretations, is at the same time immensely practical, replete with straightforward warnings and promises. Written during a time of great persecution for Christians, it assures us that God is in control despite often contrary appearances. He's protecting his people, and that ultimately there is a glorious, everlasting life ahead. It also paints in bold relief the contrast between the eternal destinies of God's people and the lost. So that very brief introduction said, the title of my sermon this morning is Joining the In Crowd, and my first heading is Not Being Part of the In Crowd. Now, back in the 60s, it might have been the King's Road, but a modern equivalent today of the In Crowd might be down at somewhere called Portobello Road Market, Portobello Market. And some years ago, I was with a group of Christians from the church that I belonged to at the time, and I was on an unlock walk, and these were fundraising events for inner city churches that took place in different parts of London that you wouldn't normally go to, were off the beaten track, and sometimes in the grotty parts of London. But this year, saw us walking along Portobello Road Market. There were about 13 of us in jeans and trainers, but in sort of windproof tops and this sort of thing. You couldn't imagine a bunch of people that looked more out of place than in Portobello Road Market, the sort of trendiest place in Notting Hill, the trendiest place you could possibly imagine. I felt out of it, not part of the in crowd. And that's coming from somebody before I became a Christian, not that I was ever very trendy or anything, but who wondered if all Christians wore woolly jumpers and had beards and so on. I've almost got a beard myself now. So I didn't feel part of the in crowd. We might also think, as another example, of the media set in London, who will write from, you know, their enclaves within Islington and Holloway and places like this, and they will be pontificating, it's sort of young and intelligent people, about how the world really is, and they will be talking about stay-at-home dads and sort of progressive ideas, homosexuality we often think about, don't we? But how much relevance does that sort of thing really have to ordinary people like you and me out here in Derbyshire and other places? It doesn't have much relevance at all. It's probably not all that helpful because we're sort of sitting thinking, well, it's not like that here. But they're writing from the in crowd, you see, the inset. This, sadly, also happens in churches, doesn't it? You know, where you have home groups or cell groups, as they're sometimes called, which have been popularised by a man called David Yonggi Cho, who is the senior pastor at the world's largest church, the Yoido Full Gospel Church in Seoul, Korea, which I believe has, wait for it, about 750,000 members. He popularised the cell group, the home group, in a book entitled Successful Home Cell Groups. And what happens here, you know, he has a formula which says if you follow this, you're guaranteed success, which is basically that you get small groups of people sort of passing on, actually what happens is passing on poor doctrine, the blind leading the blind, if you like, rather than a competent minister or competent man teaching the whole church. But that's what happens. You get these small groups, and very often they become little cliques, cliques within a church. Actually, the idea is that they would look after one another in a sort of pastoral sense, but you'll get the sort of group that you really want to go and join and belong to. And we had a friend in our old church. She said, well, if you can't beat them, join them. And although we may have thought, well, that's a bit of a stretch, seeing how she's going to fit in there, she went and joined this group that you'd have thought was the in crowd, if you like. So she wanted to go and do that. And, you know, this happens outside of home groups as well. We've been to Spring Harvest many times, the conference place. When we first became members of a church, I'm not sure whether we were Christians or not, but we were at Spring Harvest. And I remember going to the Big Top one night, sort of hundreds of people there, it was great anticipation, these big name speakers. And there were almost nobody there. I went on my own this evening. My wife and a friend were going to another one of the events. And there was almost nobody there. It was a bit like some of those Olympic events last night. Rows and rows of empty seats. And I went to sit down and I got a tap on the shoulder and said, no, these three or four rows are taken. And I think they were taken by the in crowd. And I had to sort of slink off and think, well, perhaps I don't fit here, and I went somewhere else. And I think of a church that I used to work for, where every year one of the ministers would take 20 hand-selected people off for a week in Scotland out in the middle of nowhere. They'd all cook and play games. And I'm sure, looking back on it now, this was an opportunity for him and another person to entertain these 20 as the extroverts amongst them. They were the in crowd, you see. And many of us will have experienced this. Back at school, the people that commandeered the treehouse or the cafe. At work, we go on a social event and we turn up and we think you can sit anywhere. But you can't sit up that end of the table. That's been reserved for the special people. And so it goes on. And perhaps this resonates with you. Perhaps you always feel left out, left behind. The odd one out. The odd one in a three. The square peg in a round hole. Not quite fitting into society's social classes or categories. Perhaps you're lonely. And perhaps you long for acceptance, companionship, to fit in. Human unhappiness of this type is a consequence of sin in this life. People are cliquey. They're unkind. They're self-obsessed. In a sense, life is unfair. And we may well think, if only, or it's okay for him or her. But is it okay for him or her? I read about George Clooney. I don't know whether you've heard of George Clooney, but he is a famous film star. Very handsome man, you might say. Rich, successful, and so on. Actually, this article I read about him was quite interesting, because what it said was, he was down a lot of the time, depressed, insomniac, drank too much, got a bad back, some of his partners had left him, and so on and so on. Quite an eye-opener. So, he looks okay on the outside, but he's lost on the inside too. And regardless of all of this, it's a big mistake to pin your hopes on this life and what you want and feel you need to find satisfaction and happiness. Not only is it elusive, even for the rich and famous like George Clooney, it will only prove a distraction to the real business of life. So to grab your attention at this crucial point, my second heading urges you to imagine the horror of being outside forever. That's my second heading. Imagine the horror of being outside forever. This real business of life, the reason we were created, is to worship, obey and serve God. And yet instead, what we've done is to ignore him and break his commandments. And as a result, we're lost, estranged from him. And God is holy, and he hates the way that we've treated and blasphemed him. And because he's characterized by justice too, and must therefore punish this sin, sin against God himself, we face far more consequences than any feelings of being left out right now, painful as they may be. Naturally speaking, without divine intervention and our right response as it currently stands, from the moment we're born, we're separated from God and will be from all eternity. Now that may seem extreme, but the Bible tells us exactly this. Real or perceived slights, not feeling as though we're part of the in crowd, will seem trivial in comparison. We might think the acceptance of others is the thing, but it's not. The important thing is understanding the holiness of God, how far we've fallen short of being able to come near him, and receiving his forgiveness. So consider for a moment, if you will, what the world would be like if God didn't exist. If he wasn't interested and he wasn't involved in it in any way. And people often suggest that, don't they? They say, he's not here. Can't you see that from the fact that there are wars and natural disasters and so on? But he is about restraining the depravity of man. Okay? The world would be a much worse place if we were left to our own devices. The humanists will argue, but as humanity supposedly progresses, we've only got to think of the last century, the 20th century. After all this progress, how many people were killed in wars, genocides and so on? We might talk about the influence of Christianity, but that's really another way of saying the influence of God in this world. In domains as diverse and as far-reaching as the abolition of slavery, human rights, education, healthcare and democracy. To drill down on just one of these, healthcare, in the United States, for example, many hospitals are not-for-profit, typically sponsored by religious groups, often Christian ones. in the developing world, Christianity is a major force in healthcare. Just 3% of India's population is Christian, but they're responsible for a disproportionately large slice of provision. Going back a bit, Florence Nightingale, founder of the nursing profession, believed that God called her to this service at the tender age of 16. Imagine the world without that saviour. It's hard because despite what the sceptic says, and despite the many problems in the world caused by man's sin, God is present, and his influence is apparent to those with eyes to see. The world, life itself, would be very much worse if he truly were absent. So this picture of hell that we've started to draw, the unimaginable absence of God, is, strange as it may seem, what we actually choose if we're not reconciled to God. Every member of the human family is invited to participate in the joys of heaven, the terms of which will be presented this morning and which will be available to all until and only until the end of time. This real place called hell is the consequence of rejecting the gospel, sometimes called in Scripture a second death, which includes this separation from God, but is also a conscious, ongoing torment. It's a place of the deepest regret, and we simply must flee from it while it's not too late. The language here is very graphic, describing some, many, who will be left outside. These passages make it clear who they'll be. Categories listed as they are in chapter 21, verse 8, and again in chapter 22, verse 15. Repeated, it would appear, so that we're not left in any doubt as to their makeup. We're further told in verse 27 that nothing impure will ever enter into heaven, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a verse for those who unthinkingly, granted perhaps trying to be kind, that we'll all go to heaven. A loving God, they say, wouldn't do otherwise. But we must never lose sight of his holiness and how he could never let anything imperfect into his presence. If he did, heaven would no longer be the wonderful place it will be. The list is headed by the fearful. Matthew Henry suggests this comes first, as this class of unbelievers simply will not face up to the difficulties of religion and pay the price for following Christ. Not taking up the cross now, nor being willing to sacrifice all for the sake of the faith, unwilling to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, they face the second death, much worse than the first, with its relentless punishment, described by some as a constant dying. Perhaps many of those on the list we might expect to see there. We might easily imagine murderers and sorcerers not to arrive safely in heaven, but rather to be punished upon death. Our own sense of justice would wish that upon those who have not received their just deserts in this life. But others, like the sexually immoral and idolaters, are much closer to home. The sexually immoral includes the adulteress, and few amongst us have not had adulterous thoughts. And our definition of idolatry must go way beyond the idea of having a giant carved statue in our hallway. No, anything can become an idol, even otherwise wholesome things, if it displaces God's rightful and primary place in our affections. It's that last category, liars, that I'd like to dwell on for just a moment. In its most obvious sense, these are those who speak untruths, lies. But it also incorporates hypocrites, those who deceive others by pretending to be something other than they really are. They wear a mask. We must be real about who we are. It's when we see our own sinfulness, when we're truly undone, especially in relation to God's holiness, and in desperation seek out for help, for salvation, that any progress can be made. Friends, don't worry about what other people think, appearing right in their eyes, or about getting into the world's in crowd. It's not the thing. These then are those who are lost, separated from our Creator by sin, having broken God's laws. We need reconciliation. We're guilty and will be punished. Separation from God, caused by sin, is our greatest problem, not loneliness or other people's acceptance. These passages make the point repeatedly that this is a big deal, warning us clearly that these are God's words, and they're to be trusted in and counted on. They will come to pass. Much, everything rests upon them. In fact, the author of the book of Revelation is God himself, which we see right from verse 1 of chapter 1. The words came through Jesus Christ by an angel to the apostle John, who wrote them down and sent this completed book to the seven churches. In our first portion, in chapter 21, we read that John is told to write, for these words are true and faithful. Christ goes on to say, it is done, meaning that it's as good as if it has already happened, although in terms of time frames, it hasn't actually yet come to pass. When he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, words repeated again in chapter 22, the Lord reminds us that he created the world in the first instance and is the first cause of all that happens. And that finally, in the end, all that he wills for his glory and good pleasure will come to pass. The words are to be written down to provide comfort and encouragement to saints until the end of time, when these things will be fulfilled. God has promised these things, and the written word is his guarantee of their future accomplishment. In chapter 22, John is told not to seal the book because the message is for us all. It's an invitation for the whole world to forsake the world, which never satisfies, and to those restless, dissatisfied souls to come and have a part in this wonderful future. We see in verse 11 the sense that as we get older, we either mature as believers, as we're strengthened and sanctified, or as unbelievers, become more sinful, becoming more like ourselves, like caricatures almost. And I thought of Victor Meldrew. I don't know whether anybody who Victor Meldrew is. He used to have this catchphrase, which was, I don't believe it. But he became more of a sort of a parody of himself, a caricature, the older he got. And he was a sort of miserable old man, really. And we might think of people saying, oh, yeah, he's becoming almost more like himself. That is the unbeliever. And we're caught in a trap, and we need to come out of that. This book, the whole Bible, in fact, has this effect. It's the word of life to some, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, condemning others. The invitation to come, as we'll see, is to come to Jesus. He is the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Then on this track we're on of biblical revelation, that's revelation with a small r, of course, is the final warning not to tamper with what is written in the canon of Scripture and to take the warning seriously because of the consequences. It's a warning particularly pertinent to liberals who don't take seriously the divine inspiration and authority of the Bible. But in the final analysis, the warning is for us all. If we reject the gospel, we'll face a terrible future. But there's much better news for those who do believe, the many blessings and benefits of salvation. So my third heading then briefly looks at what saints can look forward to and what those who reject the gospel will miss out on. So my third heading is what we're separated from. Christian believers can look forward to a glorious future in heaven. The language used for heaven, this holy city, metaphorically coming down, depicts how wonderful it will be. New Jerusalem denotes the true church, a bride perfectly perfected and prepared for Christ, her husband. All the commentators understand the new heaven and new earth as describing a new stage for the church, in which God's people no longer face hardship and heartache. But some say it's here on earth, and some suggest that it's after the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. And reading back into the end of the previous chapter, we see an account of Judgment Day for unbelievers, the end of chapter 20. Logically then, we might expect in our read of what will become of believers. The context seems to support the view that this is the church triumphant that is being described and not the church militant here on earth. Okay, so it will be wonderful, but more specifically, chapter 21 tells us, firstly, that God will be with his people and he'll be their God. In this life, Christian people have God with them. We are temples of God. But heaven will be his home and we'll have a much clearer, fuller and more immediate sense of his presence. The result will be that true and pure happiness we've often searched for in this life. In the town I used to live, there was an experiment done called making Slough happy. I don't think it worked, but the idea was that they were somehow going to make these people in Slough happy. It wasn't a very happy place, I didn't think, and I don't think it worked. But they're always talking about this, aren't they? There's a happiness index. There's a piece on the news in the week, but they've been talking about it for a long time, where we measure people's well-being. So we're not just looking at economic indicators, GDP and what have you. We're looking at an absence of anxiety and why people in Inverness are happier than people in Birmingham or something. And the idea is that this happiness index, this measurement of well-being, will help us to define and pen policies, not just economic indicators. Well, that seems like a pretty good idea to me. Whether or not it actually works out like that, I don't know, I doubt, because they'll go back to thinking about economic indicators. But the idea that we look at people's well-being seems like a decent one. But as we've discussed, that misses the point. It misses the meaning and purpose of life, preparation as it is for the next one. So secondly, in heaven, there'll be no more tears, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No matter how much the saints rule during any millennium period, no one seriously suggests there'll be no death or illness there. So this really must refer to the future, the perfect state of the church in glory. Christ is the one referred to at the beginning as being on the throne, and he confirms the newness of things. In other words, God's people will not be troubled anymore as they are today. Thirdly, we'll inherit all things. There are rewards for those who make it, according to what we've done. Jesus promises that he's coming quickly with them. We mustn't fall into the trap of thinking it's what we do that gets us into heaven, because that's a free gift. But these rewards show us that how we live our salvation really matters. They're an incentive, if you like, to faithfully serve the Lord in the here and now. A reward commensurate with what we've done, given the level of our ability. We're to work towards those longed for words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Who wouldn't want to be there? Seems like a reasonable question. But note that the question is not who wants to avoid the separation, punishment and regret of the lost, because heaven's not a place for them, those who just want to avoid being left outside. It's for those who positively want to be inside and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. So my final heading focuses on the words found in verse 14 of chapter 22, and those will be part of the in crowd that really matters. Those who may go through the gates into the city. Those who may go through the gates into the city. In verses 14 and 15, we encounter the clear demarcation between the righteous, those who've washed their robes, as many translations put it, and the unrighteous. It's the same distinction made between the two different classes with such two different destinies that we see in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 21, and in fact, throughout all of Scripture. It's this distinction that highlights how wonderful the future promises to be for believers, contrasted with the continual suffering and misery of those who don't believe or won't believe. Those who may go through the gates into the city are those who do the Lord Jesus Christ's commandments or wash their robes. This is a wonderful picture of what Jesus Christ did for sinners on the cross. He washed away our sins, taking away our filthy rags. Despite being, in fact, because Christ was the only sinless man, he was able and willing to become sin for us, taking to his account the guilt for all our sins. And in the place of our stained garments, he clothes believers in perfectly fitting robes of righteousness, such that we're hidden in him, and God accepts us as though Christ's righteousness is our own. It's accounted to us through faith. To put all this another way, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ's commandment in the first instance is to believe in him. It's only him who can deliver us from both the penalty of sin we've looked at this morning and its power. We're not to look so much as simply escape hell, as to see sin as our major enemy and believe that when Christ died, he not only dealt with the penalty of sin, but its power too. This gradual transformation of the believer into his own likeness, sanctification, is an essential part of the atonement, readying his people for heaven. He will not have anyone in his presence who's not been through this refining process, changing and growing, often slowly and painfully, into the likeness of Christ. You see, It's the one who overcomes who'll inherit all the joys and happiness of heaven. Here on earth, as we live out our salvation with fear and trembling, we are to fight the good fight of faith, confessing with our tongues that Jesus is Lord, and struggling with all earnestness against the wiles of the devil, the distractions of the world, and the temptations of our own sinful and corrupt old natures. And it's the conqueror who will be welcome within the holy city. This is repentance. We're not sorry just once. This is a life of repentance. True believers yearn to keep their robes spotless, to be holy. We want to obey God's laws. And once we've prevailed against our current troubles, we will freely receive the fountain of the water of life, the joy of heaven flowing directly from the throne of God and the Lamb. This will be the fulfillment of the prophecy of God's word in chapter 21 for those who have thirsted after righteousness. And that's why the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Referring back to the Lord's words earlier in the chapter, the Holy Spirit and the Bride, that's the church, are urging, imploring Christ's second coming to judge the quick and the dead. Then almost the very last words of the Bible, the complete canon of Scripture, the last words of divine revelation there will ever be, invite you, sinner, to you who still thirst, while there is still time in this gospel age, to come to him and freely take the water of life. Take his righteousness by faith. Only believe. The tree we're invited to, the tree of life, is there right at the beginning of the Bible, in paradise. We see it again earlier in the book of Revelation, where those who overcome are promised they can eat from it. This tree of life is Christ himself. Unconverted man, woman or young person, I'm addressing you directly here. If you can see that your robes have not yet been washed, your sins not yet forgiven, that you're as yet separated from God, that grace has not yet been bestowed upon you, the invitation is to you now to come to Christ. It costs him much, but you're invited to eat freely from this tree and drink from the water of life before it is too late. What a reward we have to look forward to, what riches to inherit, and what a Lord and Saviour to be with. Amen.